prayer will turn him. No little fire is burning. You will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brother Clifton. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you here. And in reference to that earthquake, this morning I was sitting at my desk. It was about 8:08 on the clock, actually. It was a little, probably actually, I think it was 8:07 and 54 seconds or something like that. The desk shook in the office. I had my knee resting up against it, and I shook because the desk shook. It tremored a little bit, and then it tremored again. And my first thought was, what in the world is going on? Who has gotten here early and has run into the side of the church building? But I went outside and nobody was out there, so I sat down and I pulled up a report from the U.S. Geological Service and saw that in Sparta, North Carolina this morning, there was a 5.1 magnitude earthquake. And Brother Bobby Joins has got a place up there in Sparta, and I'm sure that it shook pretty good since that was where it was at. And it is strange when we have those moments because it doesn't happen here all the time. And I had been through it once before. I'd been out at Camp Deer Lake once before, standing on a ladder, working on a speaker. The last time I remember having an earthquake happen, the ladder shook because the floor shook. And while I'm looking up at that ceiling, my eyes got filled up with that popcorn ceiling that shook down. Some of it was loose. And I certainly am glad that it didn't happen like it was the last time. Does anybody know this, the proper way to respond to an earthquake? Do you get under your desk, or where are you supposed to go during an earthquake? Because my desk was shaking. That's the last place I wanted to be. I wanted to run outside. It really didn't last but just like that, and it was over with. And I'm so grateful that we live in a part of the country that doesn't experience these, but when it happens, oh, man, how interesting it must be. Everybody felt it, though, this morning? No? Wow. Now you know the source. It was Sparta. Today, as we look at Brother Bobby Joins, that's right, thinking about him right now. Today, as we look at our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you about an issue that Paul's going to deal with, and I'd like us to really become believers who are identified by this distinguishing feature. Paul is praying for this church to have this quality, and I think it would be fitting for us to take on this attribute in our life. And I think I'm speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek right now, because the word judgmental is not a word that we use when it comes to thinking positively about somebody. Anybody like judgmental people? Do you like it when someone's judgmental? Do you know anybody that's judgmental? I mean, I think about words that we use that have strong meaning and we have a strong feeling about it, like the word boss. Everybody wouldn't mind being their own boss. Everybody would like to be the boss. When you worked a job, you probably wished that you had some authority over your boss from time to time. Wouldn't that have been nice if you could have said to your boss, hey, do this? Because they're always telling you to do this. So I think the word boss is a fine word, but when you put a Y behind it, bossy, nobody likes a bossy person. Am I right about that? Maybe. You don't think I'm bossy, do you? The laughter that came in here was... Some people sat up straight and kept their mouth closed, and some people laughed out, and we'll deal with that later. But the word judgmental this morning is a word that I'd like us to reclaim, the word judgmental today, as this message is entitled, A Prayer for the Judgmental. Our series through the book of Philippians has been exploring that joy is possible in every circumstance. When the walls are shaken, it's possible to have joy. When life is difficult, it's possible to have joy. Because our joy isn't based in our circumstance, but our joy is based in Jesus. And when our joy, like our hope, is based in Jesus, it's stable and it's constant. And we may not always think about life or look at life with a joyful attitude, because sometimes life is difficult. Anybody have a very challenging week this week? I did. I had a week this week that was one to remember because it was just like the week before. This seemed to be that every day there were big problems that needed to be taken care of 2 weeks ago, and then I find out a problem that I didn't even realize that I'd done where I put the wrong date in a letter. But I'm glad to find out about problems that I create for myself because it helps me to be able to be on guard the next time it comes up so I make sure that I don't do it again. I appreciate when somebody lets me know that I have done something wrong. And I think that's probably the problem we have with judgmental people, is that we feel that judgmental people are too judgmental. It's okay at a certain level, but we get to a certain place where, hey, just back off. I don't want to hear any more of that. There's nothing more that young people love to have is unsolicited advice given to them about how they're supposed to live their life. They think someone's being bossy or somebody's being judgmental, doesn't know them very well. This morning, I'm going to speak to those people who have difficult feelings for judgmental people. And this morning, if you're judgmental, I've got some words for you. And hopefully by the end of the service, we'll have a clean understanding of what judgmentalism, or at least a judgmental outlook, should be manifest in our life. As we've been working through the book of Philippians, we have seen joy busters, or we will see joy busters throughout this series. Events, circumstances, areas that will rob us of the joy in our life. We've been working in the very first few introductory verses here in Philippians chapter 1, and we see that unexpressed gratitude leads us to a life of empty joy. That's why it's important to let people know how much you appreciate them, to say thank you. How important it is to share our gratitude, not just to people that we're grateful for their service to us, but grateful to our Almighty God who has delivered us, who has freed us, and who holds us in His hand. And today, as we look at our topic on judgmental living, may we find joy in real love through exercising sound judgment. So we look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to take a few moments to look at what Paul describes as abounding love. Read along with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "And this I pray," say it with me, "that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment." There's that word judgment. Paul's going to tell us this morning how that we are to love. It's interesting here that in talking about love, that right now we live in a world that is starving and is hungry for love. It's the idea of love, or affection as we sometimes substitute the word for. People want to have that sense of belonging, that sense of being needed, that sense of love. And the problem is, when we're talking about a sin-wrecked world will find or look for love in wrong places. To try to find and fill that emptiness, it was some 50 years ago, and I realize this reference is really dated, but I say 50 years ago because someone pointed out to me that I used a song title. They couldn't believe that I referenced that it was a very popular song 50 years ago, that what the world needs now is love. And it is true that the world needs love, but not just any kind of willy-nilly love. And to add to the challenge this morning, Paul doesn't really dive into the type of love that we're talking about, or does he? Because he just says that your love may abound. He doesn't tell us what type of love, because you understand love is a pretty tricky word because it has so many different functions. The way you love Sunday dinner is not the same way you love your spouse. The way you love baseball isn't the same way you love your friends. We use this word love, and Paul is going to give us some idea. And it's loaded here in the original language. And sometimes when we look at our Bibles, we just prejudge what it means. But this morning, I'd like to use some evidence and show you from the scriptures here what he's talking about when he tells us how to love. And he tells us that the Philippian church, that he's praying for their abounding love. And I think it'd be helpful now to look at a couple of the words that he uses here for this. The word love that he uses is that word agape. It's brotherly love, that unmerited love, goodwill. Paul uses it again and when he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about charity. And when we think about love in these terms, it's love outpoured to our brothers. It's love inside the church in the context of the letter of Philippians. That Paul is writing that these believers would be united with a spirit of love. Don't you think that's a great quality for a body of believers, just to be known for their love? And you say, but why in the world would you bring in the topic of judgmentalism or being judgmental? Because I don't see that necessarily being connected with love. Hold on, we're getting there. But let's talk about love for just a moment, because Paul references this love, this expression of love inside the church, and he says, may it abound. And that word abound is maybe a word that you don't use every day, but I think we understand what it means. It means exceeding or overflowing. The first part of the week, you know, last week we were getting ready for a hurricane. It was supposed to be a whole lot of rain out there. I remember talking to someone and they said, you don't take any stock in them weather reports. I said, well, yes, I do. That's how I plan my day. I'm not going to plan to go outside and work if they're calling for a Category 1 hurricane to make landfall. I'm going to try to find something else that's going to keep me in and out of the weather. We didn't get all that rain that we were supposed to have. But I'll tell you, if you ever went down through Hall River, that river is up, because there's been a lot of water flowing through that. It has not maybe rained a lot here, but it has rained a lot somewhere, and it's flowing through right now, and the river's up. You know, we have an expression, good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. When you're talking about love abounding, good Lord willing, the creek does rise. You want that type of exceeding, swelling, overflowing type of love. And that's the hallmark that the church that Paul is writing to, that they should be known for in their expression, taking care of one another. Because when it comes down to love, love simply cannot hold back. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27, is asked a question. He gives an answer that really knocks us in the head. And it cuts us to the heart when you think about how love is supposed to work. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 27, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. And you say, well, Jesus is being evasive there. Jesus is kind of playing some word language games with him, that in truth, Jesus is giving him the gospel right here. You called me good, and there's only one person that's good, and that's the crux of the gospel, that Jesus is not like us. He's not just a mere man. He's the God-man. That Jesus is God, and that God came and laid down his life for us sinners because we couldn't save ourselves. Only God could satisfy God's demands. Jesus lays down his life, and he dies, and he's buried, and he raises again on the third day. He's risen. There is no one like Jesus. And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Verse 19 is really loaded with the truth. Jesus says in verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And it sounds like, okay, well, Jesus, maybe you don't know the gospel. Because you're talking now about the Ten Commandments, and haven't I sat in church service after church service after church service where I have been told it's not about my works of righteousness, which are really the same as filthy rags? And Jesus is bringing up the Ten Commandments, and what was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? But to teach us that not a one of us can meet up to God's standards. And this young ruler says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And you say, wait a minute. It sounds again like Jesus has got the gospel turned upside down, because he's just given somebody a formula that doesn't match up with that little pamphlet that we hand out to people where he says, if you'll sell everything and give it away, then you'll have eternal life. That's how you inherit eternal life. And come follow me. What Jesus is doing is revealing to this young man what's going on in here. Verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Where's the crisis? Where's the struggle right here? This young man loves his stuff more than he loves people. This young man loves his stuff more than he loves God. And he was, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they have that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Not saying that it's impossible, that rich people can't trust Jesus, but anybody who is trusting and loving and holding on to stuff before God, there's evidence that something's not right in here. And that should be a reminder that if something's not right in here, we serve one who can make things right in here and who does make things right in here. And he's the only one who can fix the problem in here, and his name is Jesus. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? It's a good question. And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Remember, that rich young ruler has just called Jesus God, or good. And Jesus said, there's only one that's good, and he's God. And that if you and I try to live life or to try to overcome life in our own strength, we'll never, ever make it. There is only hope in Jesus. Amen. And love can't hold back. We don't come to faith in Jesus and saying, you know what, Jesus, I see what you're offering here, and I'm going to counter offer a better deal where I keep a hold of everything else and give up just a little bit to gain everything that you offer. It's coming to him, understanding who we are and that we can't make it on our own. He's our only hope, and letting go of all the stuff that holds us back. Love doesn't and cannot hold back when it comes to coming to faith, and love should not hold back when it is living out the faith inside the church. The work that Jesus does in our life isn't just something to clean us up to get us ready for a journey. He cleans us up, and the journey starts that moment that we put our faith and trust in him, and our lives are spent revealing that change that has taken place on the inside. And you cannot love properly if you are holding back. Because when it comes to love, the love that we're talking about here isn't the love for baseball or the love for Sunday dinner. It's the love of God and loving our neighbors. Jesus in Mark chapter 28 answers this question again. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And here you can sum up the entirety of the law: loving God and loving neighbors. And what is the evidence of sin rampant in our life but the revealing that we don't love God and that we don't love our neighbors as we should? Paul tells us that the law was just a school teacher to point us to the one who could fix that problem. So it's not about keeping the law in order to be saved. It's looking at what the law reveals in us that we don't love the way we should. And the only way that we can love the way we should, the way God designed us, is through that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. And Paul's writing to a church of believers, people whose lives have been transformed by the message of the gospel. And when he prays for their love to abound, I want you to know that true love remains our great struggle even today. That Paul addresses this some 2,000 years ago is a struggle that we still face today. Think about it. What's your challenge this morning, coming here today? If you're carrying a weight, if you're carrying a hurt or a heartache because of something that someone said to you or something someone did to you, we have to be careful that we're not loving that hurt more than we love that person, learning to let that go. Sometimes we have a way of holding something against God because he didn't answer our prayer the way we thought he should. And even though we're right, moral people, Christians do get angry. Christians aren't perfect. That's, I think, the problem with our identity about being judgmental as believers. When is it that the church got this label for being judgmental? Well, you say it's not the church, it's the way the church used to be, because the church today isn't at all judgmental. We're just all affirming and all embracing, and we just love, 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 love. But you know what? That's not true. Our problem, because we are people, is that true love remains our struggle today. We struggle with sin because we are not a people filled with faith in the one who saves us. Love doesn't and cannot abound where I insert myself first. I think that's the hallmark of a judgmental person who's always there front and center. That's the hallmark of problems inside the church. It's about me. This is about what happened to me. This is the way that I felt. This is what I'm taking away from this. And I want you to understand that inside the church, you do have value. We have value among one another as a family, and we can't do this. We can't live. We can't continue without one another pulling together. But until we see our proper place and have a proper perspective of where we fit in, one of the biggest challenges that we have in learning to love properly is learning to let go of loving selfishly, where we make it all about us, when the whole purpose behind coming together as a body of believers is because we love Jesus, because we love one another. And where in the world do I fit in there? When it's Jesus first and loving my neighbor second, how in the world do I find the right to put myself at the top of that list? But that's what we do when we insert ourselves first. See, the point of the very first part of verse 9 is that every day with Jesus should produce more love for God and more love for my neighbor. And that our identity as believers is that we are growing, that we are abounding in love in the right places, as evidenced by the right relationship in our heart with the only one who can deliver us. So now that sets the stage for us to exercise judgment. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, read along with me as we look back at verse 9. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and to the praise of God." I don't know if you have that bad taste in your mouth because I used the word judgmental. It's not something that we necessarily think about ourselves, but a label that other people pin on us, that we've been judgmental. I'd like to spend some time this morning trying to redeem or try to reclaim judgmental in the context that Paul's using it here. But I think when it comes to our problems, our disdain for judgmental people, it's these practices. If you've ever been in an argument with somebody and they've taken the opposite side of you in the argument just because they're contrary, you can label them judgmental, because that's the kind of the condemnation between a person who's reasonable and a person who's judgmental. They're just being contrary. They're just being challenging. They're just being difficult. They're just being stubborn. Do you find that to be a quality of people who are judgmental, the way we use the word judgmental today, that they're just stubborn people, that no matter how much you try to talk with them, how much you try to reason with them, they refuse to give up on their point, and they just want you to come to terms with the way they see the situation? What's happened here, what's happened even culturally in our world, is, you know, as believers, we had a sense of, I guess, a sense of entitlement in our culture, because we stand still today on the Bible, and the Bible is our, it provides our morality. It doesn't just inform our morality, it tells us what morality looks like. And for years, people who felt marginalized because they didn't conform with our description, they didn't conform with what the Bible says is moral, they felt marginalized. And now the tables have turned, and those people who are in prominence certainly are not free of being judgmental. As a matter of fact, we live, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, we live in this world of cancel culture. If I don't agree with you, I want you done. I want you out of here. And what has happened with the tables of judgmental? People who were described as being judgmental now are being the people who are being judged. And again, I'm trying to reclaim the word judgmental. We need to understand that sometimes when somebody is being judgmental, they've already prejudged the outcome of the circumstance, or they've already prejudged what you have said. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't need to listen to you. They don't want to listen to you, because your voice doesn't matter. And I think probably the greatest hallmark of judgmental practices is just being completely ignorant and jumping to conclusions on a subject that you don't know everything about. I'll tell you, this morning when that earthquake shook, my first response was, "What in the world was that?" Because it doesn't happen here every day. And as Brother Clifton said, Jesus is coming back was a declaration, and I do believe that Jesus is coming back, as clearly evidenced he didn't come back in that moment at 8:08 this morning. But I certainly do think that it happens a lot of times when people exercise judgmental thinking. They're moving from a place of just sheer ignorance because they've heard something. If you have ever forwarded an email that has a forward behind it, and you use that to share the truth on Facebook or whatever social media you enjoy, if you have ever spread something without corroborating its source, chances are you have exercised judgmental judgment, and that needs to be corrected this morning, and Paul's going to do that. Because Paul prays for love that's informed and applied. I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, again, at these two words that he uses here for knowledge. The word knowledge that he uses here is to have precise or correct knowledge. Now, in the context of what Paul's doing here, he's talking about inside the church. What type of knowledge do we need to have inside the church? Our neighbor's business? Well, that goes along with being caring and compassionate, but I think when we go overboard with it, it becomes gossip. And we can twist it and turn it around. It's not motivated by a place of love, but rather a place of having some juicy detail to share with somebody. The knowledge that Paul is referencing here, though, is that this church would grow in their knowledge in Jesus. That the church would be filled when the doors were open, that people would come hungry to be saturated with the teachings and the doctrines of the church, the words of Jesus. That the apostles' doctrine that they were sharing in the early church wouldn't be dismissed, but would be embraced. And not just that, that the error that had begun to creep in even early on inside the church about these people who are trying to say, well, you know what, you can believe in Jesus, but you also need to try to keep these old practices because that's really what's going to get you there. Paul did a lot of teaching in his ministry, trying to set straight errors that had crept in the church. And what the church needs is a healthy connection with knowledge. But I want you to understand, knowledge has to be acceptable for it to be applicable. If I were to talk about the eloquent doctrines of our faith by using these 50-cent words that are found in our libraries, written by theologians, it certainly does get to the point when you just use a big word. But for most of us, we need the meat and potatoes, the nuts and the bolts of what it means. We can throw around big words all day long, but having a correct knowledge isn't just about having a head that's filled with learning, but rather a heart that is being directed and informed by that knowledge. That's what he says in here, word judgment. And that's behind it the idea of perception or our discernment. So here's where the brakes come on our discussion of reclaiming judgmentalism. The word judgmental, by the way, if you thought that the first half of this message has been built or trying to embrace judgmentalism as we know it, I have completely missed the point. I have completely missed my intentions. What needs to happen this morning is that type of judgmentalism needs to be abolished and needs to be cast out, and we need to turn from it. Because what we need as believers is to exercise sound judgment, and this is the judgment I'm trying to help us to redeem this morning. Paul, in verse 10, describes this as a life that's exercised with an outflowing of wisdom. He tells us in verse 10 that ye may approve things that are excellent. That word approve means to test or to examine. It's to scrutinize as genuine. The church needs quality control management. For those of you who are studying those quality control manuals today, this is our manual. And we need to understand that our lives are scrutinized by the scriptures and not by one another's preferences. What happens is we insert ourselves as the authority. Well, I don't like the way he did that. It was just my preference. I don't like the way she did that or what she said. But when we begin to approve or scrutinize our judgments based upon our understanding of the scriptures, we realize there's a little bit more grace that flows between us. Because my life isn't spent trying to run your life in terms of the way judgmental people try to run other people's lives. But rather, that my prayer for you is that the Spirit of God would do a work in your heart and that your life would be unleashed in Christ and that you would know true happiness, true joy. And I pray to you for that end. And it doesn't mean that when we stumble and we do something wrong that we don't let somebody else know. No, that's what showing love is about. It's not overlooking a problem just because you're afraid that somebody's going to get their feelings hurt, because that just wouldn't be very kind. That's exercising poor judgment too. If you love somebody, you want to make sure that they see things straightly. And Paul, for this church, is wanting them to understand that, you know, the faith isn't just something that we fill up in our heads, but it is demonstrated by our lives, and that we do scrutinize one another. That's how Paul was telling the church, the early church, to understand when error comes into your life. Hey, look at the lives of these people that are teaching you these errors. You're going to find that these people's lives aren't filled with grace, that they're filled with self and selfishness, and they're holding on to something that Jesus has demolished. So a life that is scrutinized is a life that rightly chooses what is best. And that's really what's at stake here. It's how we as believers live healthy lives. We make healthy, right choices. And it's not that difficult. Even though Paul did not have a VCR in his day, and some of you may still have a VCR, but we understand, we watch in our entertainments, we watch out for what type of entertainments we enjoy, because it does have a way of affecting us and has a way of infecting others. So we make right choices, and that our life also is a life without offense. In verse 9, Paul tells us to pray for love, that it would abound more and more. And in verse 10, he tells us that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. And that word sincere has behind it the idea of being pure, unsullied, or to be found pure under examination. Like if you were to hold up something against the sun and look through it and see that it was clear. That's the sincerity of our lives. When we look at one another, people, we see in one another our pure motives. People do judge. We do judge one another. I just want to make sure that this morning we're coming from an informed place in scriptures where we are using the right criteria, not our preferences and not our own peculiarities, but the grace of the scriptures. And without offense, we find here that there's nothing to strike our foot against. It's a smooth road, literally, and there's not a stumbling block in the road. Paul is hoping, he's praying for this church that they would be identified as being blameless. That's what the church needs for our identity. Blameless because of the one we serve. Jesus has taken away our sin. Let's not go back to it. Let's not wallow in it. Our lives as believers should not lead someone to stumble, is the point that I see there. And then in verse 10, with the very end, that this lifelong judgment is exercised throughout our life and doesn't stop. For those of you who are wondering, how long do I have to keep this up? Until Jesus comes back. Until the day of Christ, he tells us in verse 10. Because our lives will be scrutinized before Jesus. When we look at verse 11, Paul's going to pray that the church has life that bear righteous evidence. He tells us in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's not my righteousness, and it's not me being righteous by my own determination or by my own strength. Much has been written and much has been spoken by Jesus about this. In Amos chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, the prophet says, shall a horse run upon the rock? Will one plow there with an oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? People who think that they can make it on their own. It didn't work in the Old Testament. It doesn't work today. We cannot live this life in our own strength. We cannot make it through the day in our own strength, because righteousness is only by the grace of Jesus. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The gospel is a big deal because the gospel is what transforms our life. It is Jesus in my life that makes this life the best life there is. It's what allows me to love you the way I should love you. And it's what allows me to love God the way I should love him, because Jesus has repaired that relationship. Jesus has dealt with my sin problem. My life then speaks about my relationship with Jesus, as evidenced by the fruit of righteousness. Today I'd like us to redeem that word judgmental. I don't think there's any saving the word judgmentalism, but in the expression of our life as being Christians who exercise good judgment, good knowledge, good judgment, being sincere and pure without offense, and that our lives bear the fruits of righteousness. Today, may our judgment start from that place of that intimate relationship with Jesus. It's knowing him and serving him, being committed to him in that spirit of intimacy. And it's about going back to the beginning. It's what heals a church, is what heals relationships, when you and I can learn to look at one another the way Jesus looks at us. And that we also, as he tells us in verse 9, that we are informed in knowledge, in all judgment. And that you and I just don't try to make second guesses, but we are serious about our faith and our commitment to Christ. And we make an effort, make it a point to learn, to grow, to come, to be a part, to be filled with his word. And that our lives hold up under scrutiny and under testing. I think one of the hallmarks of my time here in the church is the number of believers whose lives in the face of trials and difficulties and their commitment to Jesus along that journey. Where even though I'm sitting in a room and I'm trying to console someone and trying to comfort someone, I'm thinking to myself internally, Lord, is there enough grace in my heart to bring me to this place? Because right now, Lord, I think that if I were given the chance, I would just want to get up and run out of here. I just want to run away because, Lord, this is scary. And I'm supposed to be the one there comforting in that time. But I see in those moments that are deficient in my life, the grace of Jesus that's sufficient in just the right moment in the lives of believers. And I'm grateful for those moments of testing that reveal to us what's lacking and what needs to be sorted out. And that as judgmental believers, our lives are evidence bearing of the change that's taking place within. The point is this: experience real joy through living a life filled with sound judgment on the one and in the one who matters most. Here's our response this morning. Remember, our point was to find real joy or find real love through exercising sound judgment. So let's just exercise good judgment always. Isn't that easy to say and hard to apply? That in that moment where you're tempted to struggle, when you're tempted to run, when you're tempted to fall, don't hesitate. Remember what matters. Loving God. Loving our neighbors. I don't fit in that equation. That's a great place to start from. But I don't want to start even from myself, because it needs to start from my life is in Jesus' hands. What would Jesus do here in this moment? And I think that if we would apply even that standard, that question that Charles Sheldon wrote about over 100 years ago, what would Jesus do? There's our path to exercising good judgment always. And in reclaiming judgmental as a word inside the church, may we learn to love in the proper order. May you and I learn to love and understand what's important. When Paul's praying for the health of this church, that their love may abound, he's praying that Jesus may abound among them. So this morning, we've got a lot of work to do, because we got a lot of prayers we got to send up for one another, for ourselves. May we learn to love in the proper order. But remember, we can't do that on our own or in our own strength. So let's start from this place. Lord, give me a heart just like your heart.